Matthew chapter 1. If you have a Bible, either physical or digital, we're going to be in Matthew 1 this afternoon. If you don't have one, it'll be on the screens for you as well. We've been in the series now for 4 weeks, closing it out today that we've been calling Impossible Christmas. We've been looking at the two really traditional Christmas narratives, one that's found in Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, one that's found Luke 1 and 2, and then one that's found in Matthew chapter 1 as well. And we've been highlighting what we've been calling sort of the, you know, impossible Christmas, the seemingly impossible nature of just the Christmas story, the virgin birth, what Jesus has come to do, the unlikely scenario of it all, the Savior of the world, the Son of God being born in a manger in Bethlehem. And we've looked at that phrase, the angel says that nothing will be impossible with God. Last week in Matthew chapter 1, we walked through the genealogy in Matthew 1. I had somebody email me from our church who said, "Cale, I was interested to know if you'd be able to keep me awake with the genealogy in Matthew 1. He said we did, right? It was good going through it. We highlighted, we saw how Matthew highlights in his genealogy five women in Jesus' family tree, and how these ladies, that was against custom to include them in the genealogy, but more than that, each of the ladies had something about their story. It was really interesting. Several of them were not Jews. They were outsiders to the promises of God, outsiders to the kingdom of God, seemingly. They also had questions about their character and their stories and their family, things that maybe you would think you'd intentionally want to hide those rather than highlight it. And yet we saw last week that we feel like that's Matthew's way of telling us this king is different. His kingdom is different. His kingdom is not simply for the insiders, but for the outsiders, for the broken and the poor and the foreigner. And those who the world looks down upon, God calls and says, "Come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest." Well, today we pick up in Matthew 1, verse 18, and it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." Pause there and say the word betrothed. We talked about this, I think, in week one. In their culture, when you got married, you got engaged, like us, and then you got married. But when you were engaged, you were legally married. They hadn't come together yet and done what married couples do at the wedding ceremony, but you were legally considered married in their culture. That's important because of what's going to be stated next. It says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, we've talked throughout the course of this series that a fundamental teaching of the Christian church, of the Christian faith, is that Jesus' birth was a miracle. That he was not just a prophet, he's not just a good teacher, not just a good moral example for future generations, but rather that Jesus really is the Son of God, God in human form, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, without a biological human father. As such, he's both fully God and fully man, and that's so important because as fully man, fully human being, he is able to experience what we experience, to feel our weakness, to represent us before the Lord as a sacrifice in our place, and yet as fully God, he's able to be the perfect sacrifice in our place, able to do this without sin, and able to be what we could not and to do what we could not. He's fully God and fully man. Now, when Joseph discovers that Mary, his legally soon-to-be wife, is pregnant, I love how just down to earth the Bible is. He assumes what any one of us would assume. I think sometimes, I've talked about this before, sometimes when you're a modern person, or maybe you consider yourself a postmodern person, you look back at these stories and you say, well, the ancients were stupid. They were superstitious and they didn't understand science the way that we do. And that's true to some extent, but they know how babies are made. They understood that. And I just love Joseph doesn't see that his soon-to-be legally already wife, but they haven't come together yet. He doesn't see her pregnant and go, "You know what I think happened? I bet that an angel came to her and said that God was going to do this miraculously through the Holy Spirit and conceive, right, a child, and he's probably the Son of God." Joseph assumes what any one of us, he's just a regular down-to-earth guy who sees his fiance pregnant, and he's like, well, clearly. And so he resolves to divorce her quietly. That's what it says there in verse 19. "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." To end the betrothal period was a divorce, and so he says, I don't want to publicly humiliate her. He's not a bad dude, but at the same time, he's like, I'm not continuing in this relationship, so he decides privately, I'm just going to end the relationship here. But verse 20 says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I want to pause there for a moment before I read the rest of the verse, because I'm going to double down on this for a moment. For some of us, you just heard about a virgin birth and you're going, and now you're hearing about an angel talking to someone in a dream. And I get it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're thrilled that you're here. And this might be part of what keeps you from considering faith, is you're like, these people believe crazy things. They believe that there's a virgin birth and believe that angels are talking to people in dreams. And I addressed this on week one. Listen, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, for all of us, no matter where you are in your belief, one of the biggest and most important questions, maybe the most important question you have to wrestle with in your life is, does God exist? Is there something called the divine, or is it just us? How did life come about? And you have to really work through what makes more sense. When I look at my life, when I look at life in general, the world, the universe, I think it's all the product of time and chance. It's random. We didn't come from anything, and so we're not really going anywhere. And you have to ask yourself, does that make more sense than believing that a God, something, does someone divine exist? And he's the reason that we're here. He's responsible for creating what me and what we see in you, what we see all around us. And here's the thing. If you're here going, I just don't think God exists, obviously we would disagree. I hope that you'll keep coming. I hope that you'll keep listening and leaning in and asking the big questions in life. But I would also say to you this. Can you live consistently? Can you really live your life saying nothing truly matters? There's no ultimate meaning or purpose to life. We didn't come from anywhere, so we're not going anywhere. I've told you this before, if you're part of our church. I had a buddy in college, my best friend's an atheist. He and I obviously had lots of conversations around this. And I remember one day just looking at him going, you know, brother, you're so driven. Like I want to grow up and be like you when I get older, right? You get up earlier than I do. You work harder than I do. You're so disciplined. Like, but why? He said, according to what you believe, there's just no reason for any of this. And he said, look, I know that ultimately there's no purpose. But I have to wake up each day and imbue my life with purpose. I have to wake up each day and just decide to live my life on purpose. And I mean, I'm listening to this going, that's impressive on the one hand, but it's also just inconsistent. Inconsistent to the fact that it doesn't match what you say. You're living in a way that you say, it's not real. You just have to basically make it up. And here's the thing, it's inconsistent. And I don't think anyone actually deep down in their heart of hearts believes that. Yeah, there's no meaning to my life. There's no purpose to my life. Every single one of us wants to believe and deep down does believe. No, like I'm here for a reason. There's meaning to life. I want to have purpose in my life. And the Bible would offer you a different narrative and it would say this, you feel that way because you were made on purpose by a purposeful God. You are made by a God who loves you, created you, and created you with a purpose to reflect his glory to the world around you. And so this thing that you feel deep inside of you of, I want to wake up each morning and have purpose to my life. The Bible says, yeah, you should. And it's found in relationship with the God who made you. And if you're able to come to a place where you say, okay, I think a God exists. Here's why I bring this up. If you're able to come to this place where you go, I think it makes more sense. The evidence of my life, what I see and experience, I think a God exists. There is nothing illogical or irrational or inconsistent about believing that if God exists, he might actually intervene in the world he created. What would be more inconsistent is to say, I think God exists, I just don't think he does anything. He's like the divine watchmaker who sets it all together and just lets the gears running and never touches it. No, the Bible paints such a different picture than that. It says not only does God exist, but he is intimately involved in the world and in the people that he created. And sometimes he intervenes. One time in history through a virgin birth, sending angels to speak to people in dreams. And I know that may be hard sometimes to believe, but there's nothing illogical, there's nothing inconsistent, there's nothing irrational about believing that if a God exists, he might actually work in the world he's created. Now, he goes on, says that he came to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew goes on in verse 22. He says that all of this was to fulfill what this guy named Isaiah, a prophet, hundreds and hundreds of years before. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 7 if you want. That he said, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is really big on showing how does Jesus fulfill all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament? Of all the promises God has made to his people over centuries, how does that find its fulfillment in Christ? But I want to spend our time here on just verse 21, where this angel says to Joseph, you're going to give him a name, and his name shall be called Jesus. I think that's at the heart of the Christmas story and narrative right there. You know, Christmas in our culture, I want you to take a moment and think about this. Christmas can become about so many things. And I'd ask you to take a minute, just even now, and think about what comes to mind for you when you think about Christmas. What have you been thinking about over the last few weeks? Maybe it's the travel, where you need to be. Maybe right after today's service, you're off. Maybe it's the family that you get to visit or have to visit, depending on your relationship with said family, right? Maybe it's the shopping that you hopefully don't still need to do. I hope you're done with that by now. Maybe it's the Christmas lights. I love the lights, by the way. And we're in a fun season as a family. My youngest daughter, we've got four, and my youngest daughter is almost 4 years old, and she's at this fun phase where we drive around and she says, okay, Daddy, now you look out that side and I'll look out this side, right? And we'll try to find the lights. Also, we went to one of those neighborhoods where they have the music that you tune on you tune to the station and then the lights are synced to that. She now thinks I have that power anywhere. So we drive around. She's like, Daddy, can you turn on the music and make the lights go? And I'm like, I can't, honey. Like, I would love to do that, but it doesn't work that way. It's not like magical powers I have. Maybe for you it's food or Christmas movies or music. Maybe it's the trees, real ones or fake. But just out of curiosity, how many of us are real tree people, right? You raise it up high, you know, be proud, right? Fake, right? Oh, that's dominance right there. One of you is correct. I'm not going to tell you which one, but one of you is, no, I'm kidding. We have both actually at our house, so we're both. There's a lot of good things at Christmas time. And I don't think those things are bad. I think those things are good. It's good to celebrate, and they're good gifts from a good God. What's important is that we take time to say, hey, what are all these things about? Why are we doing this? Why are we celebrating? And maybe some of us have taken intentional time this Christmas season to remember Christ and to focus on him, to think about what the Christmas narrative means. Maybe you've taken time to go over Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe you've thought through Jesus coming into the world means that God isn't a distant God. He's not this deistic, he's up there somewhere, the big man upstairs, far away. He's actually involved in our lives, that God has drawn near and he's entered into our mess. And maybe you've thought about how there's always hope. No matter how dark things look, there is always hope because Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world. And he entered into our story. And that means that your story and my story, God can change any story. Because he's drawn near. But here in verse 21, Matthew records the angel getting at what I think is the heart of the heart, the center of the center of what God is doing at Christmas through his son Jesus. He says he's coming to save. The angel says to Joseph, not only are you going to take Mary as your wife, but you're going to raise this child and you're going to give him a name. And names in this culture, in this time, meant so much. I know in our culture, we tend to just, you have a kid, just tend to look up the popular names at that time, right? Most popular baby names. That's what Morgan and I did. Sometimes people ask us, like, how'd you name your kids? And I'm like, I wish I had a better story for this. But we looked up a list. We were like, does that sound good? Love it. Let's do it, right? And Morgan, to be honest, she was pretty systematic. She went through and she studied and she had four or five names. My role in this is I would just come up with the silliest biblical names I could think of just to kind of annoy her. I'd be like, how about Zerubbabel, right? Nebuchadnezzar, little Nebi. Can't you imagine little Nebi running around? And she would be like, just stop, please. You are useless in this. But in their culture, in their time, the name was almost prophetic. It said something about who you were and what you were going to do, where you came from, your future, particularly when it came from an angel. And the angel looks at Joseph and says, you're gonna give him a name, and the name is gonna be what? Jesus. And Jesus's name literally means Yahweh, the God of Israel, is salvation. Jesus, put differently, simply, Jesus means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. You say, that's great. What is he saving us from? In case there's any confusion, Matthew goes on and says it. You're to give him a name, the name Jesus, because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. And listen, there's so much you could say about this, but I'm gonna put it this way. I think Christmas reminds us of two truths. One that's uncomfortable and unpopular, that we don't like talking about, we don't like hearing, and we don't like thinking about. And one, that if the first one is true, this one becomes wonderful and glorious and something to celebrate. The first is this, that we're sinners in need of a savior. We say this a lot here. Christianity is not a self-help program. It's not a, here's how to make your life a little bit better. If you can add God and kind of fit him into your life, that'll help improve you a little bit. You can be the best version of yourself. Christianity is a rescue program. It's the proclamation that God has come to save us. We're sinners in need of a savior, but that's why the second truth is so important and so glorious, that Jesus came to save us from our sin. We're sinners in need of a savior, but Jesus came to save us from our sin. And listen, when it comes to sin, there's a lot of views out there around human nature. I think in our culture, one of the most prominent, it's not always said out loud, but it's in so many movies and entertainment. You see this thread all the time. The belief that human beings, by and large, we're good. We're basically good, and it's just society that screws us up. There's also a really pervasive view that, to my mind, despite centuries of evidence to the contrary, there's this view that, and we also have the ability to save ourselves and fix any of our problems. And it's weird, because everybody agrees on the one hand, like, we're really, really good, or most people say that, right? Like, we're basically good. And then I'm like, well, how did we get screwed up if we're basically good? How does society screw us up if we're basically in our hearts just good people? And yet everyone kind of recognizes, well, something happens that screws us all up, and things are, we look around the world and it's not the way it should be. But then there's also this really pervasive view that, but we can fix it. And you'll see different saviors, technological innovation. Through technological innovation, right? AI is gonna save us all. That one's a little divided actually right now. Half of people are like, it's gonna kill us all, right? And then over here, you got other people who are like, it's gonna be a utopia, right? The AI bots will just do all the work for us, and we'll sit and just enjoy the fruits of their labor. And Morgan and I joke about this all the time. I'm like, did no one watch iRobot, right? Like, Ultron, right? Avengers Ultron, The Matrix, anything? Like, on a serious note though, she and I joke about it, but on a serious note, you know, as Christians, it's okay to be concerned by some of the developments you see, but we don't have to be afraid. Technology will progress as far as the sovereign Lord allows it to, and we need not be afraid. The point being, some people point to technological innovation and say, that's going to be the salvation of humankind. Others point to education. We just need higher levels of education across the planet, and we'll get better. Trouble with that is the 20th century saw an explosion of education across the world, and then we had two world wars and killed more people in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. Social activism, that'll save us. Political reform, political movements. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, we keep looking for these saviors going, we can fix ourselves. And at the idea at the heart of it, I think, is this. We don't need God. We don't need a God. And that idea is as old as the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent say to Eve? If you disobey God and you eat from the tree, you're not gonna die. You don't need him. You'll be like him. You can be your own God. That idea was not true then. That was a lie then, and it's a lie now. And the Bible tells us a really different story, and it gives us a really different narrative. It says, guys, human beings, we were created good, and then we fell. Adam and Eve turned from God. They sinned. They rebelled against him, and we've been rebelling against him ever since. And so the problem here, it's not something that we can fix. There's something fundamentally broken inside of us. It's called sin. We not only commit sins, but we're sinful. Our hearts are turned away from God. And we need someone to come and to forgive us of our sin. We need someone to come and wash us clean. We need someone to restore us to right relationship with our Maker. We need someone to pay the penalty and to take the just punishment of God that we deserved. And we need someone to come change us from the inside out and to change our hearts and to make them new and to give us a new relationship with God and to restore us to the garden. In other words, we need a Savior. We need outside help to come in and solve the seemingly impossible situation that we're in. And I just love that right here in Matthew chapter 1 is the heart, in the heart of the Christmas story, at the announcement of Jesus' birth, is the angel proclaiming that is exactly what Jesus has come to do. He came to save his people, anyone who would turn from their sin and trust him with their life, from their sins. And you say, okay, how? How would Jesus do this? Well, he would do it not just through his birth, but through his perfect life, lived on your behalf and on mine. Jesus fulfilled every law of God for us. Then he did it through his sacrificial death on the cross, where he took the punishment you and I deserve because of our sin, and he took it on himself at the cross, our substitute. We summarize the gospel here a lot this way: Jesus in my place. And then through his resurrection on the third day, when God raised him from the grave, and he walked out of the tomb, promising one day he'd return, he'd come again. And the offer of the gospel, the good news, not good advice on how to live your life, but good news about what Jesus has done for you, is that anyone who would turn from their sin, anyone here who would humble themselves, anyone anywhere who would humble themselves and say, God, I'm going to stop trying to save myself. I'm going to stop trying to find meaning apart from you. I'm going to stop trying to think that I'm my own Savior or that we can solve our own problems. I'm going to humble myself under the hand of the Lord, and I'm going to say, Jesus, I need you. I believe you are who you say you are, that you're the Son of God, the light of the world who's come into our world, and I'm trusting you with my life. I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking for forgiveness. And the scriptures promise that when anyone does that, when they take that step and they place their life in the Lord's hands and say, Jesus, I need you, they will be forgiven, they become his people, and they're saved from their sin. And I can imagine someone here listening going, Cale, that's awesome, but you're getting ahead of yourself. That's the cross and the resurrection. That's Easter. This is Christmas. We're just supposed to be talking about his birth. And I think I've said it every year, you can't separate Christmas and Easter. You cannot separate the birth of Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection as if they're unrelated. Because Jesus, yes, at Christmas time we're celebrating Jesus was born, but we're celebrating he was born to die. He was born to die on your place and in mine. He was born to live and to die on the cross and then to be raised from the grave. And we're celebrating at Christmas all of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and me. And so there are, I think, here at Christmas time, two responses to this. If you're here going, how do I respond to this? Well, if you're here and you're already a Christian and you love Jesus, can I encourage you today? This is the only application point I have for you. I just hope that you will take time today, tomorrow, to worship and to express your gratitude to God for all that he's done for you. I hope you won't let this season pass you by without getting on your knees. When you're together tomorrow with your family or individually, that you'll take time individually as a family to just at least bow your heads or on your knees. Thank God for all of what he's done. To just say, God, thank you that you sent Jesus to save me from my sin. I can't ever repay you, but I can give my life back to you in worship and in gratitude. Don't let the season pass you by without taking time just to thank the Lord for all of who he is and all of what he's done. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, the response is this: Christmas time is an invitation for you to take a look at your own life and say, what is it you believe? Who is it that you're following? What is it or who is it that you're looking to for salvation? And if today or in the past few months, past few weeks, past couple of years, Maybe God has worked in your life to a point where you're going, I'm at a place where I really believe this, that I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. Christmas time is an invitation for you to humble yourself, to repent. The Bible's word repent, it just means to turn. A change of mind that leads to a change of action and change of life to say, Jesus, I'm placing my faith in you. And once again, Jesus promised any who would come to him, any who would turn, would find in him forgiveness, salvation, and rest for their souls. Christmas time is an invitation for you to turn your life over to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. And God, we do thank you for all that you've done. And God, I pray, and I want to give you a moment to pray this with me. Lord, for all of us who are just part of the family of God, who proclaim faith in Christ, God, I ask this personally, and I ask this on behalf of our church, that you would not allow us to make it through this Christmas season without just taking time to worship you and to praise you. And to thank you for who you are, to thank you for sending Jesus in our place. I want to give you that moment right now, just to take time to thank God and praise him and express your gratitude. And Father, I pray for anyone here tonight who's joining us and just does not yet have a relationship with you. God, we're grateful that they've come. I pray, God, they'd feel no pressure. There's no pressure in this place to force a decision. But God, if you're working in their life and they're at a place where they are ready to take that step to follow you, then I pray that even now, God, they would feel permission and encouragement to say, Jesus, I am yours and you are mine. And today I'm starting that relationship with you. And God, I thank you that when anyone says that to you out loud in their heart, turns their life over to you, God, you receive them. Salvation becomes theirs. Repentance, Father, leads to then forgiveness and salvation. We thank you for that. Father, we love you and we praise you. At this Christmas time, we say thank you for entering into our mess, entering into our story, and drawing near to us. Thank you for light coming into the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen and amen.